We've seen that the church in Corinth had a group within it that was small but was definitely influential, who questioned Paul's reliability as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first half of this letter, Paul defends his ministry against these accusations of unreliability and unfaithfulness. And as he does so, he provides us a glimpse into his life and into his motives. And as he does that, he paints for us a portrait of a faithful servant of the living God. Now, his detractors were presenting a view of successful ministry that looked more like success measured by the world's standards than it did present success according to the standards of God. It looked more like the society around them in the city of Corinth than it looked like the life of Jesus, who came into this world as a servant and who suffered and who died in order to bring the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God to rebel sinners. Paul sought to imitate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked in the footsteps of his own Saviour along the road that his Lord and God incarnate had travelled. And Paul, here in our text, exhorts the Corinthian Christians not to adopt the views and the practices of the world or of that small group within their own church who were seeking to undermine the Apostle Paul. And in undermining the Apostle Paul, were departing from the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these verses from chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, through to the first verse of chapter 7, the first thing I want you to see is the danger of unequal yoking. Now, this idea of yoking animals is not something that we see every day. It's not part of New Zealand life and culture for the most part. No doubt there are places in New Zealand where you might see animals yoked together, but it's not the norm for us. But you've seen images of it, you've seen pictures or you've seen documentaries where this is true, where oxen are yoked together, two oxen side by side pulling a plough or pulling a cart loaded full of heavy things that a man couldn't move, but the oxen yoked together can easily move along the road from one place to another. Well, that's the image that Paul has in mind, something that would have been so familiar to the Corinthians. They would have seen cart loads of produce being drawn into the marketplace by oxen that were yoked together. But Paul doesn't envisage two oxen yoked together as he pens these verses. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he has in mind a mismatched pairing in the yoke. He is actually picking up on the law of God given through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where in verse 10 it says, you shall not plough with an ox and a donkey together. Now, it's a rather comical picture, really. This great animal, an ox, so burly and strong, and beside it a little donkey. Well, you wonder how the yoke would fit. And it wouldn't fit properly. And you wonder how they would be able to pull together. And of course, they wouldn't be able to pull together effectively. And this is the point that Paul is making. That there needs to be an appropriate pairing, not an unequal pairing. And as Paul thinks about the church in Corinth, as he thinks about the Christians there and their attempt to honour and glorify God in their lives, he is concerned that there is seeping into their church, their way of thinking and their way of living, a mismatched pairing of believer with unbeliever. In fact, Paul emphasizes this. He builds image upon image upon image as he argues for the folly of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He presents contrasts and the incompatibility of an ox and a donkey being yoked together, a believer and an unbeliever seeking to live life in harmony together. The believer and the unbeliever are set in opposition in Paul's phrases that he joins together in this verse. Think about the yoke of oxen, or more particularly, the ox and the donkey. There they are, they're harnessed together, they're in this yoke, they're pulling the plough. And as they pull that plough, they will be putting different amounts of strength against that yoke that is tethered to the plough. And they're off balance and pulling at different speeds. And it's not going to work. That furrow is not going to be a straight furrow like every farmer likes to see in his field. No farmer would be proud of a furrow that had been ploughed with an ox and a donkey yoked together. And Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? How can you set these things together to work together? The one who is righteous is pulling more and more towards righteousness. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is not going to have the same desire and the same direction as the one who leans towards lawlessness. They're on paths that diverge, that go in completely different directions. A believer and an unbeliever has a different outlook on life, different goals in life, different directions to their lives. Ultimately, the believer is desiring to build up a life of righteousness to the glory of God, whereas the unbeliever has no thought for God and his glory, and simply lives his life his own way. And to live your life your own way is to live a lawless life, because you're not submitting to God. Indeed, Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the unbeliever cannot submit to God. That law that describes for us how a follower of Jesus Christ ought to live is beyond the possibility of an unbeliever to live. That their whole being is opposed to living in that way. When John writes his first letter in 1 John and chapter 3, he says in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And he goes on in verse 9 and he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we have been born again, if we have been born of God, we have the very life of God in our veins. We are his children, and we bear his DNA, as it were, in us. And it will spur us on to righteousness. Now, John isn't saying that the person is sinless, but he's saying they don't make a practice of sinning. This isn't what dominates their lives. This isn't what characterizes them. There is a warfare. There is a battle against sin and for righteousness. Whereas the unbeliever has no such battle. There's no war going on in the unbeliever's heart and mind. They simply do not practice the righteousness of God, because they are not born of God. They do not have his DNA. His character is not their objective to wear it emblazoned in their own person. There's a divergence here, a pulling in different directions. The believer and the unbeliever, they're set on opposite courses, and they cannot work together. He goes on to say, what fellowship has light with darkness? How do light and darkness interact? Well, they don't interact. Light banishes darkness. The two cannot be present in the same place. And so the believer is light, is a child of the light, Paul writes elsewhere, and needs to walk in the light, whereas unbelievers are children of darkness. And they walk in darkness. Indeed, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And they don't like the light because light uncovers and it discovers and it reveals sin. A believer wants the sin in their hearts to be revealed. The believer prays like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me." Why? Because he wants to get rid of that wickedness. He wants the evil to be banished. He wants it to be removed. He wants the surgeon to come with the scalpel and cut it out of his heart, so that it no longer diseases him and brings death to him. But the unbeliever, well, the unbeliever is comfortable with the cancer of sin eating away at his life. He doesn't want it to be uncovered. He doesn't want it to be removed. He is satisfied and unconcerned by it. And so there's a different way of living, a different way of thinking, a different attitude toward God and the glory of God. Paul testifies in Acts chapter 26 concerning his call. And he says in verse 18 that God, Jesus Christ, speaking to him, says to him, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He was being sent to turn people away from darkness and to the light, away from Satan and to Christ. A change has to take place, you see, because those two people, one in the darkness and one in the light are walking different paths, different directions, in a different way. And they cannot work together to the glory of God, for they are opposed to one another. That leads then Paul into saying, what accord has Christ with Belial? Now this word Belial, it only appears this one place in the New Testament. Paul has picked up on a Hebrew word. He's transliterated it rather than translated it. It means worthlessness or wickedness. And it came to be used as a noun, a name for Satan. And certainly we see that in this context, isn't it? What accord has Christ with Belial? What accord does Christ have with Satan? How are they in any way to be seen as having common ground and a similar outlook so that they might be yoked together? I mean, even to suggest such an idea is absurd, isn't it? To think of Christ and Satan yoked together. It would almost be blasphemous to imagine such a thing. And yet, what Paul is saying is, when a believer and an unbeliever come together and live and work together in this intimate way where the one is affecting the other, it is like bringing Christ and Satan together. That's how serious this issue is. For the believer is pulling constantly towards Christ, whom he loves, and who loves him. Whereas the unbeliever is being pulled constantly towards Satan, as iron filings are drawn to a magnet. That is the direction, that is the course that they are on. Whether they're conscious of it is beside the point. It's the reality of where their lives are going that is the point. And so Jesus was able to talk to the Pharisees in such awful terms as, "You are of your father, the devil." How could he talk to religious leaders in Israel who knew the law of God and who sought to live their lives above and beyond the law of God in their emphasis on details of righteousness? And he calls them children of Satan. Well, that is the direction of their lives. They weren't working towards God. They weren't moving towards God. They rejected the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they proved themselves to be descendants of the devil, offspring of the evil one, full of corruption and deceit and lies. For Christ and Satan cannot be reconciled. They cannot be brought together. And so believers and unbelievers, well, they cannot be brought together in a way that brings honour and glory to God. And so he says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What is their common treasure? What are the common wages that they earn? What is the portion of the one and the other? For the believer is laying up for himself treasure in heaven, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And that's what he loves. That's where his affections are. That's where his longings are. But the unbeliever is laying up treasure in this world where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. And Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 6, you can't have both. You'll either love Christ and he'll be your master, or you'll love the things of this world and they will master you. You cannot have both. The two cannot be brought together. And so the portion of the believer can't be shared with the unbeliever. They have no interest in the same things. What seems to one to be a treasure is folly to the other, and vice versa. And so he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, what agreement can there be with that place of holiness and purity? With the den of idols and the iniquities that are concocted and practiced there. How can these be brought into agreement? The worship of idols and the worship of the living God, they have always throughout the scriptures been set apart from one another. And whenever there has been an attempt to intermingle the two, a syncretistic religion of those who worship the God of Israel and those who worship the Baals, always, always led to God departing and turning his face away from those who professed his name. For there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And so Paul encourages the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning their testimony, where they turned away from idols to the living God. You see, it's a 180 degree turn. It's an about face. We were walking in one direction, and then God in his grace intervened in our lives and turned us around so that we're walking in a completely different direction. Here are two animals yoked together, and they're trying to move in different directions. They cannot possibly work. And so in the lives of believers, there cannot be an intermingling of the values and goals and thoughts and practices of unbelievers. And this is what was happening in the church in Corinth. The world had infiltrated the church. We saw that in great detail in our studies in 1 Corinthians a few months ago. And Paul, no doubt in this passage, is echoing some of those thoughts that he had raised there. But he also has concern for the way that the people of God in Corinth are reacting to those who are undermining the apostles' ministry and saying, he's not a real apostle. You know, real apostles don't suffer like he suffers. Real apostles are successful. Real apostles are powerful. Real apostles are honored. Real apostles are productive. Not like that apostle Paul, whose word is unreliable, who keeps changing his mind, who's always in and out of prison. He's really quite pathetic. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth in these verses that to think in those ways is to be yoked together with the world, because that is worldly thinking. That is a worldly way of assessing success or failure. And we are not the world. In fact, so far from being the world, the believer is the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of God himself. So having presented them with the danger of unequal yoking, Paul goes on in the second place to speak of the reality of divine indwelling. The temple of God, you see, is not a place. It's a people. Specifically, it is the church. They are the people of God, and they are the dwelling place of God. Writing to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, Paul writes to them saying that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And Peter also, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter and Paul both are saying that the church, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And he makes that same claim here, and he builds upon that statement by quoting a series of texts from the Old Testament. If, like me, you have the ESV in front of you, you probably have a couple of footnotes to texts in Leviticus chapter 26, from which we read earlier in the service, and Isaiah chapter 52. But in fact, what Paul does here is he stitches together, like the master craftsman, tent maker that he is, texts from different parts of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12 is coupled together with Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 27. Then he stitches Isaiah 52 and verse 11 with another verse from Ezekiel. And then finally he brings together 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 with a portion of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 6. And all of these, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is guiding him as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul stitches together this statement from God, which says, "I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We are the temple of the living God. We are the people of God, and God dwells in us. Now, in the Old Testament, we picture the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness, don't we? When we think about the tabernacle, we think about that special tent in the middle of the camp, and all around it, section by section, a little bit like a pizza with a whatever your favourite topping is, right in the centre, there's the tabernacle, and all these slices of pizza, all the tribes of Israel around it, and God was among them. God was in the midst of them, right there in the middle of the camp. But when Paul talks about God being with us, he doesn't simply say that he's among us. He says that he's in us. That we are not just tents surrounding the tent of God, but we are the tent of God. That God is in us, not simply among us. And we are his people, and he is our God, because it's not just this identity by name, but there is this identity by nature. That he indwells us, that his power is in us, his presence is in us. He belongs to us in a far more intimate way than he belonged to the Israelites. Yes, he was there. He was in the midst of the camp, but he was untouchable. They couldn't actually access him. Whereas we have free access to our God. Through Jesus Christ, he is constantly with us. and we are constantly with him, in his very presence, every moment of every day. God is with us, and we are with God. He is our God. We are his people. We carry him around with us everywhere. And that means we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Even as the Israelites, even though they couldn't talk about God and his presence in the way that we as New Testament believers can, nevertheless they had such a connection with this God that where they were and what they did reflected on him. And his name was brought into disrepute by their sinful actions. And their willingness to conform to society around them and to fit in with the world about them diminished their true identity as the people of God. And so even while they were under the chastening hand of God in Babylon, through Isaiah, God calls to them, come out from their midst. Don't be like them. Don't be like the world. Be distinct. Be separate. You are mine. How much more then should this be true of the New Testament believer, whose connection with God is so intimate that we dwell in him and he in us, with such a union that it doesn't begin and end, as it were. In fact, Peter, I think it is, says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. So intimate is this union between God and redeemed sinners. And we cannot stay in the world then. When we're connected to God in this way, we must be separate from the world. We must not allow any unclean thing to affect our thoughts, our words, our actions. How quickly that happens, isn't it? Some of you have experienced it. You know what it's like to be in a place of study or in a place of work where all around you, all the time, is foul language. And then something happens to you. You're in a crisis situation, and out from your lips blurt words that you would never have thought you could speak. Touch no unclean thing. Why? Because you get contaminated by it. It affects you. It impacts you. The ways of the world then will impact the believer who is yoked to it. And so the people are called out, called to be separate, called to be holy. And so wonderful is this call of God to come out from the world, that he gives us all the power and all the resources in order to do it. He sends his Spirit into our hearts. He promises that his presence will always be with us. He says, you are now my children. You are born again as my children. You've been adopted into my family as my children. You are now sons and daughters to me, God says. And being sons and daughters then, we must bear the family resemblance, which is one of holiness and purity and truth. How intimate then is this relationship between the people of God and the God of the people, who has entwined them in his love and saturated them with his peace and brought them with his blood. This is the reality of divine indwelling. We cannot simply put God on a shelf and take time out from God. And I know there are times where we wish we could do that, don't we? And just for a night. Just to be out of the warfare for a night. But we can't. We take him wherever we go, into whatever situation and circumstances. He is with us. And because we have these great and precious promises of the presence of God and the power of God in us, Paul thirdly gives this call to holy living in chapter 7 and verse 1. We have these promises, beloved, he says. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's a call to be cleansed from the defiling influences of the world around us. Influences that affect us outwardly. It affects us the way that we behave. Inwardly, it affects us the way that we think, the motives of our hearts. They're all affected by these things. And Paul says we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to purge ourselves. Yes, this is the work of God, but it is a work that we are to be engaged in as well. We are to make our calling and election sure, but it is by the grace of God that we do so. We are to do good works, but it is God who works in us to will and to do those good works. And so there is this amazing partnership in which Jesus says, now you take my yoke upon me, on you. Take my yoke on you. You be tethered to me. You come with me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When you're yoked together with the unbeliever, you're being pulled in all kinds of directions that are contrary to the ways of God. But when you're yoked to Christ, Christ helps. Christ bears the burden along with you. Christ pulls along with you. But not like some great beast at his own pace, doing his own thing, and you a little donkey alongside him. This is the amazing thing, that when we are yoked to Christ, we are never unequally yoked. It is a perfect yoking of the living God with redeemed sinners. In such a way that with him yoked to us, we plough a straight furrow. We live a holy life to the glory of our God. You know, this passage is often applied to marriage, isn't it? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it has a true and right application there. But that's not Paul's primary thought. I mean, we read the earlier verses of chapter 6, but go earlier in 1 Corinthians. Go later in 2 Corinthians, rather. Go later in this letter where you struggle to find the connection with marriage. Yes, it's there, indirectly. For a yoking in marriage is to bring a believer and an unbeliever together in such intimacy, and yet not one pulling in different directions. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, marry in the Lord if you're a believer. Marry with someone that you can be equally yoked to, pulling together to the glory of God. This passage gets apply to business situations, partnerships. Don't enter into a partnership if you're a believer with an unbeliever, because they'll have different goals, different priorities, different ways of thinking. And their ultimate priority is not the glory of God in their business affairs. Whereas for you, if you're a believer, that is your ultimate priority. How can I best glorify God in my business dealings with my clients and my customers and so forth? But Paul's main concern in this passage is labouring together in the church. Labouring for the glory of God as servants of Jesus Christ. Because infiltrating the church in Corinth are a group of people who are not on the same page as Paul. They have a different outlook, a different way of thinking, a different way of working. And it's a way of working that is inconsistent with Christ's ways. And Paul is warning them in the context of this letter to not be unequally yoked with those whose ways are the ways of unbelievers, the ways of the world. He is urging them to think seriously about his own ministry. He's been painting a portrait of a faithful servant of God. And as he paints that portrait, he paints himself, and he says, this is what a faithful servant of God looks like. This is the kind of person that you need to be yoked with in your service to God. Paul is a servant of the God of holiness, and as such, he conforms his own life to the life of that God as it has been displayed, as it has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. He will walk in Christ's footsteps. And it doesn't look like the world. It looks so different from the world. The world thinks that this way of living is foolishness. But it is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so Paul's picture of a successful ministry is quite different from the world's picture, and quite different from these false apostles who have crept into the Corinthian church. As children of God, he urges them to be yoked with those who are serving God faithfully according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. As children of God, we have been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we are called apart from this world to shun its strategies and to pursue Christ-likeness in our marriages, in our places of work, and above all, in the church of Jesus Christ. For we are the temple of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to take these things to heart, to mull over them, to ponder them, to meditate upon them. And may these truths so take root in our hearts and lives that we will never be tempted to be unequally yoked, but will always seek the yoke of Christ, to walk with him and with his people. Help us, give us clarity and understanding, give us wisdom and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.